We saw when we were studying before that the key expression is, one that comes in verse 1 of chapter 4, under the sun. Do you see it there? The teacher, as the author calls himself, is looking at life as if God were not involved. Up there, but not really interested in us. Too busy running a universe to be bothered about getting involved in life on planet Earth, under the sun. Now that, of course, is how most people live in London at the beginning of the 21st century. Most people are not atheists, categorically denying the existence of God. I've only met one or two real atheists. Most are more like this character here, or not like him, but viewing the world from under the sun. You know, the atheists are always sorted out when it comes to death. That really sorts out the atheists from the agnostics, doesn't it? Faced with death of a loved one, very few people believe that there's nothing beyond this life. That's just too painful to believe. When death is staring you in the face, you've got to believe something. No, most people are not dyed-in-the-wool atheists, but just like this, under the sun, that's how they live life. God may be up there, but he's not really involved in life. Now, the teacher wrote this book to show us the depressing conclusion of viewing life from that perspective. As we join chapter 4, the teacher has looked at different aspects of life, each time from under the sun. But each time he's drawn the same devastating conclusion. Life without God is meaningless. Or as Blackadder, if you like him, Edmund Blackadder once said, life is like a broken pencil, pointless. Well, that's the conclusion, says the teacher, if God is not involved. And he makes the same point as we come to chapter 4. He looks at all the oppression in the world. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. See, take God out of the equation, and what hope is there for those who are oppressed? Who can bring comfort to the crushed, the ill-treated, to those overpowered by wicked regimes? Aid agencies, UN peacekeeping forces, May Day protesters, can they bring comfort to the oppressed? Well, to a certain extent, you may say, aid agencies can alleviate some suffering. And we indeed thank God for them. But really, they don't sort out the fundamental problem of oppression. They might have an impact on some individuals' lives. That's not insignificant. But still, there's no one who can sort out the problem of oppression once and for all. Well, look, our news stories tell us that when we turn on the television sets and read our newspapers. We sort out one area, and another is devastated by the ravages of war or a corrupt government. See, let's face it, despite all the humanitarian aid that goes on in the world, and there is more now than ever before, despite all that, we're aware of more oppression than ever before. The bare fact is that there are situations that not even the might of the United Nations of the world can solve. Well, take Zimbabwe. Now look, I don't want to get political, but it seems pretty plain to me that some people are suffering oppression in Zimbabwe. And it's pretty clear, isn't it, that no one can sort it out. No one can bring comfort to the oppressed of that nation. And that's because, verse 1, do you see it there? Power is on the side of the oppressors. Power has the ability to rig elections, doesn't it? As Lord Acton famously said, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now look, before we get all high and mighty and on our moral soapbox, let's hold our hands up as well and acknowledge that there's much in our so-called free democracy that falls foul of the same criticism. That's something of what yesterday was about, the May Day protests. Now look, I'm not naive enough to think that everyone on the streets of the world's cities yesterday had the concerns of the world as their motivation for demonstration. You and I know well that some of those people who were on the streets were just thugs looking for an excuse to have a punch-up. But still, that's rather a grand statement, isn't it? But still, we cannot pretend that this issue of oppression that the teacher raises is something confined to communist governments or third world dictators. A capitalist system often is the cause of oppression. Despite all the efforts of the Monopolies Commission, there are some who, verse 1, have power on their side. Now, whatever we think of all that, the teacher's point is clear. Tyrannical regimes, totalitarian governments, greedy tycoons all have a long and dishonorable history of causing whole communities to disintegrate and families to break up. They often leave the oppressed just that, oppressed with no comforter, even though they may have the wealth and the ability to change things. And the teacher is saying, if God is not involved in this world, the oppressed have no comforter. There are situations that we cannot solve and never will. Of course, Jesus Christ himself describes himself as the comforter. He describes the Holy Spirit as the comforter, but he too describes himself as the comforter. But when you view life under the sun, oh, you can't bring Jesus Christ into the equation. Because Jesus Christ is a God who totally gets involved in life. He, of course, can sort out the problems of oppression. Do you remember his words at the beginning of his public ministry? Some people say this is his manifesto for his ministry. Quoting from Isaiah, he says in Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." Interesting. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Of course, hundreds and thousands of Christians all over the world, some of them in the most oppressed situations in the world, have found this freedom in Jesus Christ. Not least of all, the ultimate freedom of knowing that when Jesus Christ returns to wrap up history as we know it one day, when he will put all wrongs right and take us to be with him, that there will be no more crying or pain or suffering or death or mourning or oppression. But you can't know about that comfort when you view life under the sun without God involved. If that's your worldview, then ultimately, verse 1, there is no comforter for the oppressed. Now that is bad news for the really oppressed. To have no hope actually leaves people with suicidal longings, says the teacher. Look at verse 2. "I declare that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. I'd rather be dead." That, says the teacher, is the cry of the oppressed who have no hope of a comforter. And don't be confused here. This is not the triumphant cry of the Christian who looks forward to spending eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, I've met some wonderful people just like that. People in deep pain, going through really, really difficult suffering, yet bright and positive, knowing that death is the gateway to a wonderful world of hope and comfort. But that's not the thought here in verse 2. There is no heaven for the person who views the world as if God were not involved. So the teacher says, take a good look at life. Life under the sun. Life under the sun where there's no comfort for the oppressed. It's very depressing. And real oppression with no hope is so bad, he says, it's better to be dead. Indeed, better than that still is never to have been born again. Never to have been born in the first place. Verse 3. Better than both is he who's not yet been. He has not seen the evil that's done under the sun. See, it's better not to have been born. It's better never to have faced this evil, miserable planet. That's the conclusion of life if you're oppressed and without hope. For the really oppressed, a godless world leads to suicidal longings. Now, of course, we won't feel it that acutely. This will probably be running off our backs like water off a duck's back to a certain extent. We don't know this sort of oppression. And what's more, have you noticed that in our society, we do believe that money is the comforter? Have you noticed how money has become like a god to us? In today's world, money is our creator. Win the lottery and what will people say? You've got it made. You're made for life. Money makes you, we think. Money is our saviour, we think. We believe it will dig us out of any situation, don't we? If only we had enough money, we could sort out all the problems, solve all the problems of, our own individual problems, if not all the problems of the world. And money is our comforter, we think. We talk about going comfort shopping, doing a bit of retail therapy. Makes you feel better, doesn't it? Money takes the place of God in today's world. Money is the new Holy Trinity, creator, saviour and comforter. That's why we don't feel this so acutely, because we're rich. We're okay, really. And even if we're not very rich, we always believe we've got a hope. Here, the hope of winning the lottery. That's the real problem with the lottery, of course. It's not just the gambling aspect. It's the fact that people think, there, I've got a hope. I don't need Jesus Christ. I can always get, if I win the lottery, I've solved my problems. I've got everything I want. So you see, we have got a hope, we think. Winning the lottery. Appearing on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Oh, that's a great answer to life, isn't it? Chris Tallent, the saviour of the world. Now, that's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, actually, even that won't solve the comfort, but we don't feel it. But for the really oppressed, oh, they feel it. When they don't have any money and no hope of it, they feel as if they might as well be dead. And maybe that's why the teacher goes from oppression to look at envy. Look at verse 4. He says, I saw that all labour and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbour. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. See, here is the desire to get all we can now. And of course, take God out of the equation, and it's the only sensible and logical thing to do, isn't it? If there is no hope beyond this life, then we've got to get all we can now. And if it's so grim to be the oppressed, then we must strive to be the haves rather than the have-nots. So the teacher says, we look at those who've got and we want. That's verse 4. We call it keeping up with the Joneses, or one-upmanship, or striving to improve ourselves. The teacher strips all those expressions away and exposes it for what it is. He just calls it envy. I wonder if you've seen this book. It's being advertised all over the place at the moment. Sin to Win. Have you seen it? This book says, lock into the seven deadly sins and you're bound to be successful. Don't actually see the seven deadly sins as things to avoid. Oh, no, no. You actually want to be successful in your business and in life? Then you actually practice the seven deadly sins. It's a ridiculous book, actually. It actually gives a critique of the Christian church, and it's such a pathetic critique. It's laughable. If it was a good critique, we'd actually be a bit worried about it, but it's actually pathetic. But have a read sometime. It's very funny if you read it with that sort of mindset in view. But it's actually very sad as well that somebody can take themselves this seriously to write this sort of book. Let me read what he writes on the back. He says of envy, it's one of the strongest self-motivational tools in the box, he says. No one remembers a runner-up. Champions are etched in our memory and saluted for their efforts. Who would you rather be? Rather be a champion or a loser? Well, of course, you rather be a champion. So be envious. That will drive you on. He says of avarice, also referred to as greed or covetousness. Take the limits off your desires. Covet thy neighbour's business. It's called competition and it's healthy. That's how you want to get on in life. Be covetous. Well, you see, that's actually the sorts of things that the world is teaching us. Maybe not that blandly and baldly, but it's teaching us that sort of thing. That's the way the world thinks. Envy is a driving force to success. That's what he's saying here in chapter 4, verse 1. Envy. It's the thirst for more, the lust for better, the desire to achieve, even if it means trampling on someone else in the process. Well, does that sound like your office? Maybe you've got nice people in your office, but it sounds like an awful lot of the business world in 21st century London. The drive to be one up. That's what the teacher exposes here. And he says it's in us all. Western economic philosophy is founded on the belief that individuals are competitive. Well, the envy of verse 4 is what creates the rat race and all its symbols. Now again, we mustn't pretend we're not bound up in it. It's the company car syndrome. I remember when I was in the newspaper business, your success was measured by the size of your company car. I don't know whether that happens here with you as well. Everyone was caught up in it. You know, if you had a Mercedes, you knew that you were doing really well. You want to know how successful I was? I had a company car. It was a Mini Metro. It wasn't only about the company car in the business that I was in either. It was all about the company parking space. If you had one at all, if it was really close to the front door, you'd really made it. Oh, yeah. And I got involved in all that. Even the size of the chair we sat in, how big the back was. It's pathetic, isn't it? It's pathetic. But those things mattered. Did when I was in business anyway. The teacher says, you see, all too much of our hard work is driven by a craving to outshine others, or at least not to be outshone. That's the envy thing of verse 4. One-upmanship grabs us, doesn't it? And it quickly turns to self-centered nastiness towards our colleagues and our neighbours. And in the commercial world, that competition is at its most spiritually debilitating. It causes us actually to live the rat race, which is fine for rats, but not for humans, of course. As one wag said, the problem with the rat race is that even if you win, you're still a rat. Envy, unhealthy competition destroys relationships. We either haven't time for others, or we've just stuck a commercial knife in our neighbour's back. Again, here is something that's quite pertinent to yesterday, to the 1st of May, to the May Day anti-capitalists. Well, they would love verse 4, wouldn't they? Knocking this envy. But they wouldn't love verse 5. Because many of the protagonists of those demonstrations have become the fools of verse 5. You see, the fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Verse 5 takes us from one extreme to the other. The fool folds his hands like the sluggard of Proverbs, folding his arms, if you like. It's sort of a picture of doing no more work. See, if verse 4 is running the rat race, then verse 5 is laziness and slobbing around. Now, the teacher says to drop out isn't the answer to the problem of envy. No, we're made to work, to earn a living. People who don't work do themselves no favours. They don't do society any favours either. Idleness eats away not only at what you have, but actually at what you are. It erodes your self-control, your grasp of reality, your capacity to care, and in the end, your self-respect. The answer to the problem of envy is not to drop out, but to refuse to be mastered by the system. That's what he says in verse 6. Resist the temptation to envy, verse 6. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. See, it's better to have enough and be at peace with yourself than to have much and be restless constantly. To keep wanting more, he says at the end of verse 6, is like chasing after the wind. Again, that's the mark of the fool, isn't it? He says of the person who does no work, they're foolish, but he's saying the person who just keeps wanting more and more is like the person who chases after the wind. That's foolish as well. I mean, imagine the situation. After the service, I've nipped out to the back, and you see me as you walk out onto Regent Street, running up and down the street. And you turn to your friend and you say, "What's Paul up to?" And your friend says, "Oh, well, he's chasing after the wind, trying to catch the breeze. He's always doing that." Well, the kindest thing you would do, if I really was doing that, would be to call for the white men in white coats to take me away, wouldn't you? Chasing after the wind, trying to bottle a breeze? What is that about? But that, says the teacher, is what people do as they allow envy to drive them on in trying to get more and more. You never get enough. Why do you do it? It's like chasing after the wind. You never catch it. So, take the middle line. That's what the teacher is saying in verse 6. Better one handful with tranquility. But I wonder how many of us are able to actually live that. See, I often talk to people who, by their own admission and their own assessment, are caught up in the rat race. And they tell me that they hate it. They hate the fact that they spend no time with their children. They hate the way their time and their life is dictated to them by their circumstances, always reacting rather than being in control of the situation. As I speak to them, they look wistfully over their shoulders at people who've made radical decisions to change their lifestyle. People who've decided to get off the madness of the corporate ladder, to take a less stressful job, to downsize, to get a life. But they find themselves unable to change because they're so caught up in it. They've become trapped. Perhaps trapped by an extravagant lifestyle that they've become accustomed to. Perhaps, verse 4, trapped by the envy of their neighbor. What will others think of them? They can't possibly downsize. It's all motivated by a worldview that takes God out of the equation. Well, of course, what else do you have? You've got to get all you can if God's not there. But sadly, some Christians are caught up in this as well. See, we of all people ought to be free of it. We have something more to live for. But the fact that we find it so hard to change just reinforces the truth of verse 4, the power of envy. Well, the teacher is wonderfully perceptive, isn't he? And he's brutal in his conclusion. But he tells us this straight so that we'll see the folly of cutting God out of the equation. Some of you will be Christians here and you'll say, "Well, I'm not ignoring God." But it is very easy for us, isn't it, as Christians, to again be looking over our shoulders, to be thinking the grass is greener on the other side, to be looking at people who are doing very nicely and saying, "Actually, they seem to have a great life. I'd like to be like them." And the teacher says, "No, don't look at them. Their life is meaningless, really, when you strip it all away. It's pointless." And maybe some of you here are unbelievers. Well, he's telling you it straight so that you'll say, "Yeah, that actually is the natural conclusion of the life that I'm living." So he tells us it straight, so we'll run to the living God. The God who wants to be involved. and not only wants to be involved, but is involved, has been involved, has got his hands dirty. The teacher wants to drive us to Jesus Christ, the one who says to us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." He wants us to run to Jesus Christ, who gives comfort, who gives freedom, and who offers life in all its fullness. Well, over these next weeks, I hope that we'll be getting more and more excited about this little book. It will be painful at times, but I believe also it will make us convinced that following Jesus Christ is definitely the best option. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you very much that your word is so relevant to us. We thank you that your word addresses the big issues of life. And we thank you very much for the teacher writing this book, you guiding him by your Holy Spirit, and for these astonishing truths that we've been thinking about this afternoon. Help us to see how foolish it is to be cutting you out of the equation. Help us to see how foolish it is to be either dropping out or just chasing after more and more and more. May we take the advice of the teacher. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil. And may we live lives which are driven by you and controlled by your purposes for our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.